From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Happy Christmas Eve on Open Line Tuesday. Father Wade is in the house, ready to take your questions. Just pick up the phone and give him a call. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And you can even, we'll even put you, rather, straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, and for one of Father Wade's many admirers, with a little extra gusto, Pedro Quiles producing the program today. Your call screener is Tom Price, our celebrity call screener, and Michael McCall handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Father Wade Menezes, how are you?
Doing great, Jack. Like you said, on this Christmas Eve this December 23rd, it's great to be with the Open Line Tuesday team. And also a shout-out to a Covenant Network team member in St. Louis, Adam Wright. Hello to you, Adam, and we praise God for the great health news you recently got. We rejoice with you and your family. So I wanted to be sure to give you a shout-out at the beginning of today's show. And also a shout-out to Tim and Janet Hayes, and also Marianne Becker, all who live in Omaha, Nebraska, very, very faithful EWTN television watchers and EWTN radio listeners. So a shout out to the three of them as well. And again, we rejoice with the Wright family there in St. Louis because of the great news that Adam recently received regarding some health issues he's been battling, and his doctors even had him ring the bell today in the doctor's office. So we rejoice in that great news with the Wright family. So yeah, I'm ready here, Jack. The Menezes are starting to descend upon Auburn, Kentucky. We got 9 Menezes family members coming in. So it's going to be, I wouldn't doubt if there was even a little trembler earthquake as they start coming in, you know.
Well, you know, I don't know if you heard the story, Father, but Adam's lovely wife, do you know how that whole thing came together in the beginning?
In what aspect? You mean how they met?
Yeah.
I'm not sure if I know the story of how they met.
Yeah, she was looking for Mr. Wright.
Ah, there you go. There you go. Yeah. You know, that's an Adam joke itself. You know, Adam is known for his dad jokes, and that was basically a dad joke.
Yeah, absolutely.
Very good. Very good.
Well, so shout out to you. You have a quizzical look on your face, Father. Do you have questions you want to ask us?
I have two answers to two questions I want to give, and that's our springboard today. Two important Advent questions. Number one, how is it possible for God to become man? And number two, why would God become man, right? Truths from the Nicene Creed, which we celebrate the 1,700th anniversary of. This is why Pope Leo XIV went to Nicaea recently to celebrate that anniversary. And these are two truths that we profess every Sunday and every solemnity in the Nicene Creed, which professes some 40-plus truths. And so we want to answer these truths, again, posed as questions. How is it possible for God to become man, and why would God become man? Two great questions on this Christmas Eve as we prepare to celebrate the great solemnity of Christmas itself. So number one, how is it possible for God to become man? If we don't finish these two up, Jack, we'll finish up when we come back from our first break. Christians believe that Almighty God is a trinity of divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who each fully possess the divine nature. The Blessed Trinity is understood as one substance or essence or being, but existing as three distinct divine persons, that is, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. all sharing the same divine nature and power. They are not three separate gods, no, but one God in three co-eternal, consubstantial persons. This is a core mystery of the Christian faith. Upon his sacred incarnation, God the Son, the second divine person of the Most Holy Trinity, became man within the body of his mother Mary. He did all of this while remaining one divine person, specifically the second divine person, and retaining his fully divine nature, even as he took on a fully human nature in every way but sin, through his sacred incarnation. This mystery is called the hypostatic union. It means that Jesus Christ was a divine person and still is a divine person with two full and complete natures, human and divine. Jesus was not half God and half man, like a Greek demigod, but was 100% God and 100% man, and is 100% God and 100% man. How is this possible? According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 470, Christ's human nature belongs as his own to the divine person of the Son of God, who assumed it. Everything that Christ is and does in this nature derives from one of the Trinity. The Son of God therefore communicates to his humanity his own personal mode of existence in the Trinity. In his soul as in his body, Christ thus expresses humanly the divine ways of the Trinity. That's number 470 of the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 470. Now, many of the Church Fathers sum up the doctrine of the hypostatic union, again, that Jesus Christ is one divine person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, when they teach thus, quote, what he was, he remained, God. What he was not, he assumed or took on, human nature. So again, many of the Church Fathers sum up the doctrine of the hypostatic union when they teach the following. And each one says it in his own different way, but they're basically saying this. What he was, he remained, God. What he was not, he assumed or took on, human nature. Saying that Jesus is God means that Jesus is a divine person. Both the divine nature and the human nature in Jesus remain distinct without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation, to quote the words of the Council of Chalcedon. In other words, whatever is true of Jesus is also true of God in Christ. For example, since Jesus died on the cross, it is also true that God died on the cross because Jesus is God. Similarly, Scripture tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, as Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says. Even though as God, he was already perfect in wisdom and goodness. So semper distingue here. We would make the distinction that these things happened in his fully human nature, which is and was just like ours in every way but sin. In these examples and others like them, the key is to remember that Christ had a fully human body and a truly human soul, possessing a fully human nature just like ours in every way again but sin. He possessed human knowledge and a human will, even while possessing a divine will and divine knowledge as part of his divine nature. Now, why would God become man? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas addresses this very, very particularly. He says, God became incarnate as man because it was, quote, the most fitting way, end quote, to restore our corrupted human nature after the sinful fall of our first parents. The fittingness of the divine choice, of this divine choice, is seen in many ways, as St. Thomas Aquinas outlines in the first question of the third part of his famous Summa Theologica. Among these are the building up of the faith, since we could hear God himself speak, hope, since Christ's presence shows us God's love for us, and charity, since we could desire to love God in return for his presence among us, and well-doing, since God himself served as our example. Indeed, the full participation of the divinity, which is the bliss of man and the end of human life. And this is bestowed on us by Christ's own humanity. For St. Augustine says in one of his sermons, quote, God was made man that man might become like God. Think here of 2 Peter 1:4, wherein St. Peter teaches that we may become partakers in the divine nature of God through sanctifying grace. So not only did Christ open to us a new destiny as sons and daughters of God, sharing in his fullness of grace, but he also walked with us. He set examples for us, thus tracing out the way in our own humanity. The way it has been said is Christ himself, so he says himself, I am the way. This is indeed true, St. Thomas teaches, as stated in Romans 5:2. It is through him that we have access to the Father, because this way is not separated from its destination, but united to it. He also adds, and the truth and the life I am. So Christ is at once the way and the destination. He is the way by reason of his human nature, and he is the destination because of his divinity, that is, his divine nature. Therefore, as human, he says, I am the way, but as God, he says, I am the truth and the life. And again, as St. Thomas Aquinas teaches elsewhere in his Summa Theologica, one of our great joys in heaven will be to look upon Christ's glorified human body in the flesh. There you have it, the two questions. How is it possible for God to become man, and why would God become man? There you have it.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
So I feel like Julie Andrews and I should be dancing around in the Sound of Music singing These Are a Few of My Favorite Things. When I look at the 48 Hours of Christmas, the now beloved 48 Hours of Christmas on EWTN Radio, it starts tonight at midnight Eastern Time, featuring continuous Christmas programming on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, including Midnight Mass from the Holy Land, from St. Catherine's Church in Bethlehem. Of course, Pope Leo's Urbi et Orbi blessing, the Charles Dickens classic A Christmas Carol, Mornings with Mother, where she talks about Christmas, the Solemn Mass of Christmas Day live from the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C., Christmas with the Dominican Sisters of Mary. I know we're going to have the beautiful reflection and Christmas music played on the piano by concert pianist Anthony Coniglio will air at some point during the 48 Hours of Christmas. So check it out. Just go to EWTN.com/radio and you can see all of the... And actually, nice. From what I understand, I think we have a separate website. I think it's EWTN.com/48hours, and you'll get the whole lineup for the next
nice.
2 days. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. What did you want to do? I don't know what that means, Father.
What did I want to do? No, we got through that very philosophical and theological springboard topic regarding the two questions of how it is possible for God to become man and why would God want to become man? So it's pretty heavy stuff, and St. Thomas Aquinas definitely addresses it, but I thought it'd be a great two questions to answer as we prepare now to springboard, if you will, right into Christmas. So I'm ready for some questions.
So CPM, I guess, is French for Fathers of Mercy.
Congregation of Priests of Mercy, both in Latin and in English.
All right, there you go. First up today is Charles in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Charles, you are on with Father Wade Menezes.
Hi, Your Reverence. How are you doing?
Doing well, thank you. Thanks for your call today.
Yeah. Well, I just had a question. I've been reading the Bible through once a year, every year for a long time now. And a question that's always come up when I get to the Gospels is that our Lord is asked by his disciples, why do you speak in parables? And he answers, it's because of all these other people, the Pharisees and others, it's so that they will hear and not understand.
Right.
That seems kind of unfair. I can't be reading that right, but it seems like he's denying them the opportunity to even understand what he's talking about.
Well, take into account, too, that they're hearing about the miracles he's performing, and many of those individuals are trying to corner him, okay, because they're abusing the law itself. Remember, he says, you bind on other people's back what you yourselves don't follow. You're like whitewashed tombs on the outside, but rotting on the inside. So he's dealing with corrupt religious leaders in one sense, and then also with laity, if you will, who are not convinced that he is who he says he is once he begins to reveal closer to his walk on Calvary who he is. So Jesus' parables are considered difficult in just a general sense, because they are not simple moral tales, but they're really radical, thought-provoking stories designed to turn preconceptions on their head and really demand a deep and active reflection rather than easy understanding. And he's trying to engage the intellects of his listeners. So like the return of the prodigal son, which happens to be the Fathers of Mercy primary logo for our community. You know, even on those of you watching live right now on our YouTube or Facebook feeds, you can see, I'm in my habit, and you can see the blue and gold badge that I'm pointing to right now on the visual live feed at both Facebook and YouTube. It's of the father embracing the prodigal son when the prodigal son returns. Well, when the father sees him at a distance, he doesn't wait on the front porch with his hands on his hips waiting for the prodigal son to return back to the house per se. No, he goes out running to the son and embraces him and kisses him. That's a loving father that goes out right to the sinner. And keep in mind, too, that what finally turned the prodigal son on his heels to want to go back to the father? Well, it wasn't all 100% purity. It was the fact that he was tired of eating the swill of the pigs, the wet garbage of the pigs. So he wasn't 100% converted in wanting to go back to the Father. He wanted to go back to the Father because of an empty stomach. Well, that's not very, very kind. That's not very pure. That's not pure intention. That's what I mean by pure. That's not a pure intention of your conversion. And yet the Father still runs out to greet him and to meet him. So that's just one example, right? So Jesus's parables, they really challenge his hearers by requiring a spiritual and a humble listening to interpret what are really complex truths about the kingdom of God and the nature of God's grace and how it works in a person, right? And I think that's also very, very telling. That's very, very important. And we take those things into account as well. You know, so again, just to kind of wrap up, there's theological and radical content in Jesus' parables. They're designed for reflection, not necessarily direct answers. They kind of bring together a cultural and contextual gap of what it is Jesus is trying to say versus the culture that he's giving the teaching to. He's trying to bring the two together. And while they may be intended for more distinguished listeners, he is at the same time wanting to draw the intellects inward of all of his listeners. And he is hoping to convert the spiritual leaders in a certain sense, in a primary way, so that they will give the proper truths in the proper way and not be the whitewashed tombs that are corrupt on the inside. And so all these things are dealing with the ambiguity and the depth of his parables. And ultimately, the end goal here is to want to convey God's grace in a new way that's not really expected. And we see this in the parable stories themselves, like the return of the prodigal son, right? It's very, very telling. You know, there's a great quote by the Southern author, Flannery O'Connor, who I love dearly. I pray one day that in my own lifetime, her cause will be introduced for sainthood. She was a daily communicant. She died only at age 39 from lupus. She's known for her short stories. And she gives us this very, very telling quote. She says, "All human nature vigorously resists grace because grace changes us and the change can be painful." Now, I'm gonna add the word God in front of the word grace, because that's the kind of grace she's obviously talking about, because grace comes only from God. Listen to this. "All human nature vigorously resists God's grace because God's grace changes us and the change can be painful." And this is what Jesus is trying to do through his parables that he's teaching. So hopefully that gives you a good overview there of why his parables can be difficult, why they're seemingly not accessible to all. He's trying to first address the teachers themselves, to humble them, to start giving the truths in ways that are more dramatically appealing to the people. And so they're not taking advantage of their listeners, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, etc. And you know who addresses this too in a great way is Brant Petrie in a lot of his New Testament writings and exegeses. He brings these truths out about Jesus's parables. So hopefully that helps you out, Charles. And that's a great question, really, as we take on now, you know, the Gospels begin with the infancy narratives now that we're celebrating at Christmas, which kicks off the new liturgical year with Advent. Now we can go more in depth now beyond the Christmas narratives into Jesus's 3 years of public life and wherein he gives the parables, right? And understand them more fully. Great question, Charles. Thank you so much for your call today from Atlanta. We really appreciate it.
Still a couple of open phone lines and plenty of time for your calls. Pick up the phone and give us a jingle. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Mustafa in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania watching us on YouTube today. Mustafa, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Wade.
First of all, it's an honor for me talking to Father Wade, and I've been following EWTN for like a long time. I've been like asking questions that it's for my benefit, that is from like my personal studies. To be honest with you, I've been studying the Bible and all of it. How does Christianity clearly define God in one God in essence, revealed in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, without this implying a multiplicity of gods? And I hope for a clarification of this.
Great question, Mustafa, and thank you so much for your call today. We really appreciate it, your call from Pennsylvania. Because of their one shared substance or essence or being, and you can look at the three divine persons as each having separate notions in which to give out to humanity, okay? So Jesus says, whoever sees it, we see this teaching beautiful in the gospel passage when Jesus says, he who sees me sees the Father, right? So I'm holding up the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You said you've been studying the church now for a few years. If you haven't got a copy of the Universal Catechism, Mustafa, I encourage you to do so, along with the compendium. I'm holding up the compendium now. And if you're not watching the live stream right now, Mustafa, either on YouTube or Facebook, you can go back and watch it and see the two books that I'm holding up after both live feeds, visual live feeds, are posted in about by the end of the afternoon is usually when we get everything posted. But the first one I'm holding up is the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's a synthesis of our faith universally promulgated in 1992 by now St. John Paul II. It's the first universal catechism since the Council of Trent closed in 1565, I believe it was. And then the great question and answer format, Compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I'm holding that up now. You can get either book in softbound or hardbound. I like the hardbound because I read them both so much that I'm constantly marking them up inside, and they hold together better if they're hardbound. But anyway, the catechism itself and the compendium of the catechism, which is in a Q&A, question and answer format. Now, for the purposes of the one-hour show and taking other callers, if you go to the glossary of the Universal Catechism in the back and simply look up Trinity, it says, the Trinity is the mystery of one God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The revealed truth of the Most Holy Trinity is at the very root of the Church's living faith as expressed in the Nicene Creed. The mystery of the Blessed Trinity in itself is inaccessible to the human mind and is the object of faith only because it was revealed by Jesus Christ, the divine Son of the Eternal Father, like when he says, he who sees me sees the Father. And also when he says, before his walk on Calvary, his passion, death, and resurrection, his crucifixion on the cross, when he says, I will be sending the Paraclete who will inform you greater wisdom beyond Jesus' own 3 years of public teaching. So I encourage you to look at both of those and be enlightened even more. Thank you so much, Mustafa.
833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Shout out going to one of our wonderful EWTN radio partners, Holy Family Radio, with four stations serving Battle Creek, Bedford, Grand Rapids, Kentwood, Kalamazoo, Vicksburg, Michigan, celebrating 15 years with us this week. Congratulations going out to Vince Gale, Bob Muldrink, and their great team at Holy Family Radio from your friends here at EWTN Radio. A little bonus mention for them because I was supposed to read that on Friday. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number.
I'm keeping notes, Jack. I'm reporting back to Johnette. I'm reporting back to whoever your higher up is. You know, so.
833-288-3986. We're helping our friend Mustafa better understand the Trinity, Father.
Yeah, and I wanted to finish up, but I started hearing the music, so I had to bring it to a close. But Mustafa, hopefully you're still listening. So the other point about how it is that Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, although one substance or essence, but not three separate gods, is the truth of what we call the notions of the Most Holy Trinity. And St. Thomas Aquinas expounds very, very much on the notions of the Blessed Trinity. So by notions of the Most Holy Trinity, we're referring to the essential defining relationships within the one Godhead that distinguish the three divine persons from each other. Now, these notions are foundational concepts in Christian theology established by the church councils to articulate the mystery of one God who eternally exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, for example, Mustafa, according to the Council of Florence and traditional Trinitarian theology, there are four eternal relations or notions that constitute the three persons in one God, arising from two internal divine processions. Now, listen to this. In regards to the four eternal relations, and this is just a little synopsis, you can read about it more in Thomas Aquinas' writings or in the Universal Catechism that I held up earlier to the screen. Regarding the four eternal relations, the distinctions between the three divine persons are purely relational. They do not involve a division of the divine substance or the divine nature of God, which each person possesses in its entirety. Now, here are the four relations. Paternity, number one. Paternity regards fatherhood. The Father actively and eternally generates the Son. The Father is unoriginated and the fountainhead of the Godhead. Number two, filiation regarding sonship. The Son is passively generated, begotten by the Father. These are words from the Nicene Creed. He is the perfect image of the Father, or the divine word, the divine logos of the Father, prior to his sacred incarnation in the womb of the Virgin. The Son is passively generated or begotten by the Father. He is the perfect image or word logos of the Father, eternally from God and light from light, as the Creed says, from the Council of Nicaea from 325 AD. And then spiration is the third relation. There's active spiration. The Father and the Son, through their mutual love, actively spirate, breathe forth the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, the fourth relation or notion is procession. This is the passive spiration. The Holy Spirit is passively spirated by the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from them as their mutual love and is the giver of life. So, the summary of the notions, these relations help define who each person is, while the shared divine essence defines what God is. That's the distinction right there. So we believe in three divine persons in one God in three divine persons. And we understand these four relational modes, which we call notions, two of which deal with spiration, active and passive, regarding to the Holy Spirit, and the first two regarding the paternity of the Father and the filiation of the Son. Hopefully that helps you out. To sum up then, Mustafa, the doctrine of the Trinity emphasizes that the persons are co-equal, co-eternal, and indivisibly one in their being, power, action, and essence. The mystery lies in this unity of essence and distinction of persons, which cannot be fully comprehended by human reason alone, but is known through divine revelation, the scriptures, what Jesus has revealed about himself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, as I ended just before the break by saying. So hopefully that helps you out. Thank you so much.
Back to the phones we go. Peter is up next in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Peter, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father. Thanks for taking my call. I would like to hear why what's at stake with the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. I've read quite a bit about it, and I've read these arguments about, you know, when it talks about Jesus's brothers, that the word in the Greek could mean cousins, and the passage in Matthew 1:25 when it talks about Mary and Joseph having no union until after they're married. I remember reading another piece that was like, well, the word until doesn't quite mean what it meant today, like it's a different prepositional use of the phrase. And it just seems like people bending over backwards to try to like argue against sort of a plain text interpretation of those passages.
Right.
Which makes me wonder, like, why does it matter?
Great,
for Mary
great
to be
question.
Perpetual virgin.
Great question, Peter, and this is why it's so wonderful to have the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church, which virtually every page is a compendium in and of itself of the three-legged stool of the church: sacred scripture, sacred tradition, for example, the writings of the fathers of the first 8 centuries, and the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, all the way up to the Second Vatican Council, which ran from 1962 to 1965. And this is how we know that the one holy Catholic, meaning universal, and apostolic, meaning to the very core of her lineage, the original 12, right? Why it's so great that we know to know the truth, quote unquote, to know the truth. And the catechism expresses this so beautifully. In Catholic theology, Mary's perpetual virginity, that is to say, remaining a virgin before, during, and after Christ's birth, matters because it underscores Mary's total, undivided consecration to God, and it also signifies her role as a pure vessel for the sacred incarnation of the God-man. It acts as a profound sign of the divinity of Jesus. Her perpetual virginity does. It acts as a profound sign of the divinity of Jesus, demonstrating that he had no human father and was solely divine in origin. So to expound on this a little bit, key reasons for the importance of this doctrine, according to the Catechism, include the following. Number one, total consecration to God. Mary's perpetual virginity before, during, and after Christ's birth symbolizes a life totally dedicated to God's will, serving as a model of her absolute purity and as the spiritual mother of the church to all. And we see this in Jesus giving John to her from the cross and Jesus giving her to John. If he had other siblings, he would not have entrusted his mother to John. The fact that he says, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother," is one of the greatest testimonies that there were no siblings that he had, right? Number two, a sign of Christ's divinity. By remaining ever virgin, Mary's body remains, if you will, a sealed gate, foreshadowed in Ezekiel chapter 44 from the Old Testament, verses 1 and 2, pointing to the miraculous divine nature of Jesus' birth. And many, many, many of the church fathers talk about Mary being a sealed garden. And when you have a multiplicity of the church fathers of the first 8 centuries talking about this, it cannot be ignored. She's a sealed gate. She's a sealed garden, right? This third one follows from that. It's huge. She's the new Eve. Many of the church fathers refer to her as the new Eve. Just as Eve was created in a state of virginity, Mary, the new Eve, and think of the word Ave, Ave Maria, backwards, Eva, Eve, right? A lot of people don't make that connection. Just as Eve was created in a state of virginity, Mary, the new Eve, the Eva, brings forth the Savior while remaining a virgin, representing a new beginning in salvation history. Now, that brings us to the next point. She's a symbol of the church and all of the church's members, all of her sons and daughters. The church that Christ founded, that we know by these four marks, one holy Catholic, meaning universal, and apostolic, going back to the core of her lineage to the original 12. Mary's a symbol of the church. Mary's virginal status mirrors the church's calling to be a pure bride, which Christ founded, devoted exclusively to him. And we have the beautiful imagery in the New Testament of husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, right? How beautiful is that? And then an overcrowning reason regarding the beauty of her perpetual virginity and reality of it, I might add, is the protection of the sacred incarnation of Christ. This doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity prevents confusion about Jesus's origin, ensuring that his conception is understood as a direct miraculous action of the Holy Spirit rather than a natural human process. He is the only begotten Son of God, okay, as the Creed says. And so the very protection of the sacred incarnation, Mary's perpetual virginity, prevents any confusion about Jesus' origin, ensuring that his conception indeed, is understood as a direct miraculous action of the Holy Spirit rather than a natural human process. So a multiplicity of reasons here why the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity is so important. And it's not just something that the church came up with. I mean, we've got the church fathers talking about it. We have the Old Testament foreshadowing it, like from Ezekiel 44, verses 1 and 2. And I just gave you a few of these examples. There's more. And so it's an absolute important doctrine regarding her perpetual virginity before, during, and after the birth of Christ. What a great, awesome question to take, Peter. We thank you so much for it. As we prepare now in just 48 hours to celebrate the great solemnity of Christmas. Peter, I'm going to be in Spokane, in Washington, for a retreat there at the Diocesan Retreat Center, at the Immaculate Heart of Mary Retreat Center. Be sure to go to their website and look it up to see the dates, and if there's any openings still available for that retreat, that might be something that you find fruitful for your own spiritual life. It's a weekend retreat going from Friday through Sunday, and it is Divine Mercy Sunday weekend, the Sunday after Easter Sunday. And may it prove fruitful for your spiritual life if you feel called to sign up for that retreat, if there's still room for it. Thank you so much, Peter. Do those points help you out?
Yeah, can I ask a follow-up question?
Sure.
The use of the word purity is interesting because, I mean, sex is this sacramental gift given by God, you know, between a husband and spouse. And so to say that Mary remains pure suggests that sex would somehow defile her, but like,
no,
sex is a good thing, right?
Sex is a beautiful thing. In fact, it's the Catholic Church today in 2025, in my opinion, and the opinion of many others, that is the one on the front lines protecting the absolute sacredness of human sexuality against evil that wants to attack it in different forms, right? Like the six major categories of unnatural marriage that we have today, right? That's just one example how the church is on the front line. So when we talk about the purity, we're talking about the protection of the sacred incarnation, which was that final point that I gave you, that the doctrine prevents confusion about Jesus's origin, that it ensures that his conception is understood as a direct miraculous action of the Holy Spirit. When Gabriel tells Mary, when Mary asks, well, how will this happen since I know not man, since I have not a husband? The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, Mary, and he that you will conceive will be called the Son of God. Okay, so it ensures his conception is understood as a direct miraculous action of the Holy Spirit rather than a merely natural human process of seed, of the deposit of seed. That's what we mean when we're talking about the in no way attacks the beauty of human sexuality. It's protecting the sacred incarnation. Otherwise, you'd have to say that Jesus isn't God, and that would be a heresy. Great question, Peter. Thank you so much. We really appreciate it.
833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In just a moment, we'll talk to Ed in Nebraska. But Father, if we were leading up to the Easter, the great feast of Easter, we would already be into the Triduum, the sacred Triduum of liturgies, preparing for that feast. We don't have a Triduum leading up to Christmas. What are some good ways that people can prepare for the coming of the Christ child in just a couple days?
Well, they could take on the infancy narratives leading up to the actual celebration of Christmas itself. They could try to attend daily Mass which has the lead up right into Christmas with the daily gospel readings and the Old Testament foreshadowings, as we've had, especially since the 17th, the great 9-day novena countdown from the 17th through the 25th inclusive. I'm on my seventh day today on the 23rd of the Great Christmas Novena, and there's many different good ones out there. I happen to choose one from praymorenovenas.com, their Christmas novena that they have. Today is day 7 of that. You can sing the O Antiphons. You can pray the O Antiphons. Today would be the 7th one, because it's the 7th day beginning when they started to be part of the Liturgy of the Hours and the Mass. In the Liturgy of the Hours with the Antiphon for the evening canticle of Mary, and in the Mass for the Gospel Alleluia verse, because tomorrow we already are in the eve day, getting ready for midnight Mass, right? Or since Vatican II, called Mass at night, because it can be celebrated earlier. Not to be confused with the Vigil Mass. So we have the Vigil Mass, the Mass at night, and then the Christmas Day Masses as well. So there's a multiplicity of ways, the praying of the Liturgy of the Hours. There's just a multiplicity of ways that we can take these final 48 hours and really draw closer to the great celebration of Christmas.
Ed is in North Platte, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio today. Ed, you're on with Father Wade.
Thank you, Father, for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Today we know with modern science that when a mother conceives a child in her womb, that some of the cells of that child stay in her until she passes away or dies. And at which time, of course, those cells would die also. So in the case of the Virgin, I would presume that she encountered the same type of a circumstance where she carried the living cells of Christ in her body until she was assumed into heaven. So having said that, is there any way that Our Lady could have facilitated the resurrection of Christ, seeing as how she brought him to life the first time, that she was brought upon to bring him back to life the second time?
The Church does not teach that. That's not a formal teaching of the Church. She's the mother of the Church. She's mother of us all. There's a spiritual maternity of Mary over all of us that was given to us at the cross when he gave John to her and her to John. But as far as the whole cell issue that you're bringing up, the Church surely does not teach that as a doctrine. It's interesting. I like to point out too to my listeners is that when she tells Jesus at the wedding feast of Cana, when he's about to perform his first public miracle, they have no more wine. And he responds to her, just a very basic translation would be, "Woman, how does this concern affect me that it also concerns you?" And rather than answer him, she turns to all of the wine stewards rather than to just the one head wine steward. We're told very specifically that she turns to all the wine stewards and says to them, "Do whatever he tells you." And many of the Church Fathers say that the reason why she turns to all the wine stewards and not just the head wine steward, the reason why she turns to all of them to tell them, do whatever he tells you, is because she's mother of us all. She's mother of us all. And this is seen in that beautiful scene at Cana when she turns to all the wine stewards and says to them, do whatever he tells you. So that's another truth of her spiritual maternity, is that she calls all of us to him who is resurrected, to him who did suffer passion, death, and have his resurrection, and also his ascension into heaven, where he remains seated definitively at the right hand of the Father until he comes again at the general judgment. I talk about this in my quick read, The Four Last Things, A Catechetical Guide to Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell. I'm holding it up right now to the live feed visual. For those of you who don't have The Four Last Things, A Catechetical Guide to Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell, I recommend it especially for Advent and Lent. It's a very quick read. It's just under 100 pages. And it's great to take on the 4 weeks of Advent and the 5 weeks of Lent. It just take a chapter a week. And it shows forth this beauty and reality of the Paschal mystery, the four-event of Christ's passion, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, what we call the Paschal mystery. And Mary's leading us to embrace all of this that he has done for us, that her son has done for us. So other than her spiritual maternity, that even continues till this day, that's what we would focus on rather than anything in regards to a scientific aspect of cells and her being able to generate the resurrection, because her cells were still in him and his cells still in her because of the bond of a child and a mother. That would be very, very real. I'm not saying the cell aspect isn't real, but as far as it having a proactive role of her in his resurrection, the church does not teach that. Great question, though. Thank you so much. And we thank you for your listenership, Ed, from North Platte, Nebraska. And hopefully you listen every day, Monday through Friday, to Open Line, each day hosted by a different host. Thank you so much.
We head next to Colorado. Jim is listening on Catholic Radio Network today. Jim, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father. I was wondering if you could explain a little bit about the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, and you also hear about the expression and the apostolic blessing.
Yeah.
And I've heard that if you receive the anointing of the sick and the apostolic blessing, and is there a difference? Is the apostolic blessing something standalone, something separate from the anointing of the sick? And if you do receive that, is, you know, it's I've heard that it is so to speak, you're short of going to heaven. My question is, do you go to purgatory first, or are you fast tracked to heaven? What does the church teach in that regard?
Okay, first of all, let's go to the anointing of the sick. It's one of the seven sacraments. It's specifically one of the two sacraments of healing, along with confession, because of the reality of the body-soul composite that we are. So we have seven sacraments broken down into three categories. The three sacraments of initiation, meaning they're meant for everyone who wants them, provided they're adequately prepared to receive them. Nobody should be denied these if they're adequately prepared and want to receive them. Baptism, Eucharist, and confirmation. That's what initiation means. They're meant for everyone, and they give us optimum membership in the church. Once you have all three sacraments of initiation, you are quote-unquote fully initiated into the church, always for growth and grace, of course, but as far as your membership, you've reached your optimum. It's kind of like analogous to being a fourth degree Knight of Columbus, if you will, a very basic analogy. Once you're a fourth degree Knight of Columbus, you've reached your optimum of membership. You're at the ceiling of membership. Now, there's always room to grow in the Knights of Columbus. You can run for Grand Knight. You can run for treasurer. You can run for this committee head, that committee head. There's always room for growth, but you're at your optimum membership once you're a fourth degree. Same thing with the three sacraments of initiation. Once you have confirmation, baptism, and Eucharist, you're at your optimum. You're fully initiated. You're at your optimum membership, but there's always room for growth in God's grace and to become a great, great saint. Then we have the two sacraments of vocation and mission, which is the sacrament of holy orders and the sacrament of matrimony, which we talked a little bit about earlier, and the beauty of sexual relations within the covenant of marriage and how beautiful that is by God's plan, but God's natural law, right? And the church protects that. The church protects that human sexuality. So the two sacraments of vocation and mission are holy orders for the spiritual life and matrimony, sacrament of matrimony, for physical life. And then lastly, we have the two sacraments of healing for the body-soul composite reality that we are. Confession and the anointing of the sick. Both sacraments help both body and soul. Okay? So the anointing of the sick is one of the five elements of the so-called last rites, quote, end quote. And so regarding the last rites at the time of death, now this is when the person is literally at death's door. The last rites include the following five areas: the anointing of the sick, confession, if the person feels they need to go, or would like to go, holy viaticum, that is to say one's final holy communion. Number four is prayers of commendation for the dying, which includes the litany of the saints being prayed over you. How beautiful is that? The church commands her minister, her priest, to pray the litany of the saints over you when you're dying. How awesome is that? And number five, the apostolic pardon, also referred to as the apostolic blessing, but the more traditional term is the apostolic pardon, because it pardons the person of any temporal punishment still due for their already forgiven mortal and venial sins. So they have to have lived a life of faith. They have to have asked for forgiveness of their mortal and venial sins. It's not just a free get out of jail card. They have to have lived a life of faith. They have to have had their venial sins and mortal sins already forgiven. And then the apostolic pardon wipes away the temporal punishment due to those already forgiven mortal and venial sins. So hopefully confession was a regular practice in the person's life, etc. So the five elements of the so-called last rites, again, are the anointing of the sick, confession, holy viaticum, one's final holy communion, prayers of commendation for the dying, which includes the litany of the saints being prayed over you, and the apostolic pardon. Hopefully that helps you out. Great question. We thank you for it.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Tom Price, and our social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall. I'm Jack Williams. I hope you all have a merry, merry Christmas. Enjoy the 48 hours of Christmas the next couple days here on EWTN Radio, and we'll see you Friday. God bless.